Look with me in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I've said this over the last couple of weeks, but we're down to just a few paragraphs before Jesus turns to the Father and prays. And then that ends the ministry of Jesus on earth. He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's beaten, he's nailed to the cross, and he's put in a grave. And so we're right on the very tail end of these words that Jesus is passing off to his disciples, and we're eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to what Jesus has to teach in these last moments. We've seen already, going all the way back to chapter 13, that Jesus knows that his hour is here to go back to the Father. He knows that the Father has given him all things, and even though he is in a position of authority over all things as the firstborn son of the Lord, the Father, he turns himself into a servant, and he shows his disciples what following Jesus means. It means living a life of sacrifice and service to others. This begins a series of questions about who his betrayer will be, where Jesus is going, what's he going to do when he gets there, what are they going to do while he's gone, why they can't follow him. All these questions are flowing out of the disciples' mouths, and Jesus is responding in different ways based on the time that he has left. Jesus here is responding at the very tail end of Judas not Iscariot's question. We continued from last week. And then we'll see one of the last questions that the disciples ask, and that is about this phrase, little while, that Jesus uses. Let's read together John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. John 16, 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Almost sounds like a tongue twister. Seven different times he says, little while, John does. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What strikes me when I've been reading this all week and reading it just now, the thing that jumps out of the page is the repeated future tense. You will. I will, you will, he will. This, in my mind, it sets, it's a promise. It's Jesus saying to his disciples, this will happen to you. And as we've seen in multiple situations throughout the gospel, if God says he's going to do something, what will happen? It will get done, right? It will get done in his time, in his way. And so when Jesus says, you will, or this will happen, you and I need to keep our ears open, because we want to hold on to that. We want to hold on to the promise of God. And I see three promises here that are given to the disciples, one about his return, one about joy, and one about understanding. And I want to look at each of those together this morning during our time. But before we go there, let's pray. Lord, help us to see your word clearly. Help us to not be distracted by the things that are around us. I pray that the thoughts and the projects and things that we have floating around in our brain would just for the time just kind of set aside, and that we'd be able to focus for this time on this passage and these words. We invite your Spirit to come and teach us. We know that it is the Spirit of truth that will guide us into all truth, and it's the Spirit that will convict us of our sin, and it's this Spirit that will open our eyes and help us understand what it is that you have for us. And so we invite him, and we ask that you would speak very clearly to us and ultimately through us as we live these principles out in the world, outside the doors. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for this time, and I pray that you would use it for your glory in our lives. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to look at the first promise, which is the promise of his return. He says, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Now, this seemingly simple phrase, okay, you're going to see me for a bit, and then I'm going to disappear for a bit, and then I'm going to be back, and you're going to be happy. It's kind of a simple message to grasp, but for whatever reason, the phrase little while just kind of got in their brains, and they're starting to wonder, what does he mean, a little while? So far in the gospel, 14 times Jesus has said, either explicitly or by implication, that he is leaving. He has said it to the religious leaders. He said it to the disciples. He's even told them at the beginning of chapter 14, I am going away to the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back to you, and I'm going to take you to myself. So the idea of him being gone is not a surprise, I don't think. But now Jesus says, in a little while, I'm going away, and then a little while, you'll see me again. And so they kind of get wrapped around the axle with this one phrase, little while. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to discern what they're talking about. Notice the disciples do not turn to Jesus and say, Lord, we're really baffled about this word, little while. I don't understand what you mean. Can you please explain to us? Who are they talking to in their questioning? They're talking to each other, which I think is an important side note for us, that oftentimes when we have questions, we don't go right to God. We complain, or we talk to each other, or we get inside our heads and we kind of work it out in our minds. Lord Jesus wants us to come and ask questions of him. He wants us to have interactions with him. We call it prayer, right? But it's coming to God. God, I really don't understand this. Help me understand. Give me wisdom. Give me direction. Give me discernment. Give me understanding. Just help me through this somehow. This is what Jesus was wanting. The disciples were just talking among themselves, and Jesus takes the initiative. It says, is this what you're asking about, a little while? Do you not understand that I'm going to be here just a short while longer? I've told you many times. And then I'm going to go away and you're not going to see me. And then I'm going to come back and you're going to see me again. And remember, I'm going to take you to my house where I'm preparing a place for you. It's going to be a day of glorious celebration and reunion. He will go away, but he reminds them that it will not be for long. He will go away, but it will not be for long. And so the disciples, and I wonder, because I wonder about myself in that situation, they're sitting there thinking, okay, he's going to be gone, but what does a little while mean to you? Is it like a commercial break? Like tonight when the Arizona Wildcats beat the Oregon Ducks? The other thing I don't like? The commercial break, is that a little while? You know, hold for a second, let me go take care of this one thing. Is a little while maybe the next day? Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it 3 days? Is it 50 days? Is it thousands of days? What is a little while to you? The disciples are trying to figure this out. Jesus says, I'm going to go away for a little while, but it's not going to be for long, and my promise still stands that I will come back to you. I will see you. When we look at Scripture and try to understand what Jesus intends in this passage about a little while, I think there are three possibilities. The first little while is literally 3 days later. That night, in just another chapter in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to be betrayed in the garden. Soldiers are going to come and take him and drag him before the high priest. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be condemned to death in front of Pilate. He's going to be nailed to a cross, and he's going to be buried in a tomb, and a big rock is going to be rolled upon in front of him. So a little while could be the 3 days later where what happens? Angel comes, earthquake, rock rolls back, and Jesus ascends to glory. He comes out of the grave, and they see him again. And what's their reaction when they see Jesus? Fear, thank you. They're afraid. Why? Because they're locked in their upper room trying to hide from the religious leaders that they're afraid are going to come and take them to jail. And when Jesus appears through a locked door, obviously they're afraid, but it turns to joy and they're rejoicing and they're worshiping and there's this sense of joy. So the first little while, maybe, the span of time that covers the 3 days between death and resurrection. I think for the disciples, that really is the little while that Jesus is specifically talking about in this section. But what I struggle with as I'm going through this passage is, what value is that to me? Looking back, taking this little while promise, what value is that to me? If Jesus is already gone, he was already buried, he already came back 3 days later, he was always already an encouragement to them, and we'll see this in a second, but Jesus says, in that day, when the joy will come again, you won't ask the Father of anything. Your joy will be full. You'll be experiencing all of the fruit of Christ's presence. So the first little while may be between the death and resurrection of Jesus. What throughout this upper room discourse, these chapters 13 to 17, what's the nature of the presence of Jesus with his people that gives joy? It's the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, right? The helper. The one that will be given from Jesus once he ascended to glory is given to the disciples, and then the fruit of the Spirit grows up in them, which is love, joy, peace, patience. Remember, joy is in the bucket. So if they're looking at joy as being given to them in a little while, it may be that the little while Jesus is actually talking about is not the death to resurrection, but his death to Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit's given in Acts chapter 2. So another option for the little while may be the time between Jesus' death and 50 days later when the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples at Pentecost. And at that point, Spirit of God fills them. They begin speaking in other tongues. The city is turned abuzz because of the work of the Spirit of God in them. And the church is born and birthed and sent out in powerful and miraculous ways. And people respond with generosity, and they respond by living in community, and they respond by declaring the goodness of God, and they respond by bringing honor and glory to God in all that they do. It's the work of the Spirit given at Pentecost. So maybe the little while Jesus is talking about is not from the death to resurrection, but the death to Pentecost. And I still ask myself, what benefit is that for me reading the Bible these years later? If these things have already happened, what really matters? Thing is, as Jesus comes out of the grave, he spends those days with his disciples. He says as he's ascending that I am going to come again, and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that hasn't happened yet at the resurrection. We'll see this in a couple weeks in Easter. So another little while may be the time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and when he comes back again at the end. Is anybody waiting for Jesus to come back? Okay, four of you. Fantastic. The Apostle Paul says that we should long for his appearing. So is the little while then the time that you and I are standing in right now? Are we waiting in this little while Jesus is preparing a place to come and take us to his house? Is it the 3 days, is it the 50 days, or is it the thousands of days? Is it cheating to say perhaps all three? It's not cheating to say all three. But what it does do is it causes us to question about how we use the Bible. And I think it's an important part to remember. Sometimes we come to the Bible and we read it and say, well, what is this saying to me? How is God talking to me? What is this about me? You notice the me's in there? You know the Bible's not about you, right? The Bible is about God, it's about his story, and it's about this incredible work of redemption that the Lord has orchestrated to bring a people into unity and glory. And so, yes, it is relevant to us, but it's not about us. So we need to be careful to, as we're reading a passage, say, oh, obviously Jesus is talking about the little while that is relevant to me, this little while that I'm still sitting and waiting for Jesus to come, and all of these promises are mine. It may be that all three of them were intended in some way. It would be really nice if with every scripture, every verse, every passage, we could make just a real short, concise, black and white, this is what it means, no doubt. A lot of scripture, a lot of interpretation, a lot of wrestling with these passages leads us to think, it might be this, it might be that, I'm not sure. God, give me wisdom. And I've said it many times. We're going to come back to it at the end today. There's nothing I need more than wisdom. There's nothing I need more than discernment. There's nothing I need more than the ability to just rest in God's teaching and say, God, what does this mean? And then what does it mean to me? And what do I need to do as a result of it? I think what Jesus is trying to do with his disciples is he is trying to give them hope as they go through a challenge. The promise is he will return in whatever this little while means. But if he is going to return, then we can rest in this. Now, I'm not intending to do a full teaching on eschatological truth in this sermon. What I want us to be thinking about is how we read the scripture, and do we read it accurately or do we read it selfishly? And that's a good lesson for us to kind of process through as believers. The second promise I see here is that there's a promise of joy. There's a promise of joy. A little while and I will not be with you. A little while and I will be with you. And you will experience sorrow, but sorrow will be turned to joy, and no one will be able to take that joy from you. And I think about, I was just reading this morning, as I'm reading through the Bible, I just read the end of the Gospels, resurrection, and then the first part of Acts. So you have this time of history where for 3.5 years, the region of Judea was a buzz because of Jesus. They heard him teaching, they saw him do miracles, they literally saw blind men see. They saw people who could never walk before stand and walk and rejoice. And everybody knew that Jesus was somebody. And some people believed that Jesus was everything, that he was the Messiah, he was the Redeemer, he was the one that was going to restore the kingdom of God. And so there's this moment after Jesus' resurrection where there's two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them and they don't recognize him. And he begins asking them, what's going on? Why are you so down? And the one says, we had hoped that he was the Savior of the world. And I think the sorrow, the grief, the loss, the disappointment, the brokenness in that phrase is just so deep. We had hoped that he was the Redeemer. And we watched him get beaten almost beyond recognition. We saw his lifeless body come down. They put him in the tomb and we saw the rock go away. And it's been a day now, and it's been dark and it's awful. I don't know if you've ever been in the room when a loved one has died, but there is loss beyond what you've experienced if you never experienced that before. I remember when my grandmother was dying, I was sitting at our bedside. Me and a niece of hers were together, and her breathing has changed. She hadn't opened her eyes in days. I was talking with her. I was always taught that no matter where they are in the stages of death, they can hear you, so talk as if they're listening. So I was talking about my grandfather who had already passed on before and some of the stories, and I was just sharing some memories. The niece got up and left, and I'm sitting there holding my grandmother's hand, and I feel her hand change temperature. I feel it go cold. I see her breathing change. And as I look into her face, her eyes open, and she looks right at me, and just tears come down. And she took her last breath. There's so much sorrow. There's so much sadness that comes upon a person in that moment. When there's a realization that I can no longer talk, I can no longer share, I can no longer laugh, I can no longer hug, I can no longer call, can't text them anymore. Jesus says, you will experience sorrow. And while you're in your sorrow, oddly enough, the world's going to rejoice. And you have this weird contrast there in those days at the cross where Jesus is literally lifeless, blood pouring from his body, but he turns to that death stare. And as the disciples are grieving the loss of what they thought was the Redeemer, the religious world of the day is rejoicing because they had won. For years, they had been trying to strategize on how to get this guy dead. There's joy and there's sorrow. And Jesus says, your sorrow will be real. It will be like anguish. The promise, though, is not of sorrow. There will be sorrow. The promise is of joy. He says the sorrow will be turned to joy. I love that he says that. He doesn't say the sorrow will be taken away and it'll be gone and joy will come. He says the sorrow will turn to joy. And I've talked about this multiple times through this study, and I think it's a lesson we need to learn as people, is you can't just short-circuit God's processes. You have to go through the sorrow to get to the joy. You have to. The Lord God turns our sorrow to joy in the right time. And Jesus uses the analogy of childbirth. That I was kind of laughing at myself even as I was walking this morning, kind of thinking through this point, because oftentimes we husbands will say, well, we were pregnant and it was a challenge. And yes, it's good for us to unify and really create solidarity with our wives, but the reality is they are facing the anguish. Jana had a really tough pregnancy with our firstborn and our thirdborn. Both of them were really major challenges. Aiden, our firstborn, came early. There were some blood pressure issues. There were some kidney problems. There was a quick turnaround at the hospital to induce labor. And I remember as we're kind of going through those hours waiting for the baby to come, Jana's in pain. I am trying to process it all. There was a moment the nurse came in and said, you know, there's some issues here that are concerning. And one of us, I don't remember which of us asked, one of us asked, so what's the worst thing that could happen? Now, don't ever ask that question. Don't ever ask that question. But the nurse, without hesitating, said, well, you could die. I'm like, I could kill you now. It was stressful. And when Aiden came out and he was healthy and we praised God for it, I just weep because there was like this anguish of childbirth that was somehow immediately forgotten. Even those, there's physical scars, there's memories, there's all of these things wrapped around that hospital room. All of that sorrow is gone, not because it never happened, but because it was turned to the joy of holding a son. Jesus uses this as an example to teach a valuable lesson, and that is there is a promise of joy, but it is on the other side of sorrow. And our tendency is to want to stamp down sorrow and make it not a big deal. But what God does is he provides us whatever we need to get through the sorrow to the other side. And we just need to rest in this. We were with some friends this last week, and there was a young child running around playing. And in one part of the night, the child took a nosedive off of the rocking chair headfirst into the tile floor. And I heard the gasp. So you know what the sound was of the head hitting the tile and that weird thud. And immediately in my spirit, I wanted to say, oh, you're going to be fine. It's okay. Get up. You're good. I immediately wanted to push down the pain, and I wanted to get right to let's laugh about the situation that happened. A wise person would have grabbed that child and held them in their sorrow and suffered with them until that time where you could appropriately respond to the joy of whatever that moment would have brought. Jesus is saying, you're going to grieve in this little while. You're going to be sorrowful. You're going to be in anguish. And while you're in anguish, there's going to be people celebrating around you. But the promise is that will be turned to joy. There will be anguish, but it will not be for long. Why? Because God has a bigger plan for that. And so I go back to this little wildness, and I think, okay, If the little while is just those 3 days between death and resurrection, it's true. There's joy when Jesus comes into the room and they realize who he is. And there's fear, yes, and there's awe, yes, but there's a sense of rejoicing. It could be that there was this 50 days of trial going up to Pentecost. Or it could be that you and I are still waiting in the anguish. We're still living in the anguish. But Jesus says, don't worry, the anguish is going to be turned to joy. And when you see me again, it will all make sense. And I can't wait for that day. Yes, I'm incredibly thankful for the Spirit of God in me. But I can't wait for that day when I can see Jesus. And anything that might have looked like sorrow or anguish during this time is going to be gone, forgotten, not because it didn't happen, but because God redeems it into something. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Your sorrow will be gone. Your heart will rejoice with great joy. Promise of his return, promise of joy. The third is promise of understanding. These passages, the verses right at the end of this section, oftentimes are connected immediately with prayer. And oftentimes we say, well, I can ask God whatever I want. He's going to give it to me because it's promised right here. All I need to do is ask. And if I ask, then he's just going to give it. And yes, I have joy when I get whatever I want. It's really good to get what we want, isn't it? It's better to get what we need, but it's fun to get what we want. So I say this, the promise of the understanding, because Jesus says, he makes a point, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. What is the ask of the disciples in this conversation? Is it for a car? Is it for a new job? Is it for a spouse? Is it for happiness? Is it for success? Is it for popularity? Is it for endurance to finish this degree program? Is it the health of a loved one? What is the ask that the disciples have put it before the Lord? It's, what does this little while mean? We're confused. What they really want is they want understanding. They want to understand what Christ is saying. They want to understand what God is doing. And Jesus says, in that day, what day? In that day when the little while will be done, in that day when the joy will be experienced, in that day you will not ask anything of me. I think what Jesus is getting at is not so much you need to pray and ask God for what you want because he's going to give it to you. I think what he's actually saying is, in that day when you see me, all of your answers will be found already. They'll be gone. I mean, the questions will be gone. And I think of how did this progress through time here? At the very end of the Gospel of John, we'll see this after Easter, Jesus appears to the disciples again and he breathes his Spirit upon them. I think in those moments where the Spirit is given to the disciples, that they now are filled with the Spirit of truth, they're now being guided in truth, they now understand all of the things that Jesus had taught them. It is all making sense. Not that they're perfect in their knowledge, but they have a greater depth of understanding of what God is doing. And I think if I am walking with the Lord and I'm leaning on the Spirit of God, the promise to me is understanding. So I go back to my prayer request. Almost, if anybody asks me what to pray for me, I will almost always say patience, wisdom, discernment. I want to know what God is doing. I want to understand what God is doing, and I want to wait because I don't want to take control of it. So God, give me understanding. And I think that's what the promise is here. Jesus, when he comes out of the grave, imagine seeing him for the first time, and you have this moment of realization like, oh, remember what he said? That's what he meant. Ah, I should have seen it. He was saying this the whole time, and I totally missed it. You ever get that moment? The promise of understanding. Jesus says you'll be confused, but not for long. You'll be confused, but not for long. And in that day, you will understand my ways. You will understand the Father's ways. You will understand what God has been trying to do. For a little while, You can ask God for wisdom. When he comes, he will deliver it in the person of his Spirit. I love James chapter 1, verse 5. If anybody lacks wisdom, what are they to do? Go read a book. Google it. Co-pilot it for you Microsoft folks. No. If anybody lacks wisdom, we are to go to the Father. Why? Because he gives it how? Generously. He gives it generously. I don't know about you. I want the wisdom. I want the understanding. These promises are really good ones. The promise is that he will return, and he will. The promise is for joy, and he will bring it. The promise is for understanding, and if we ask, he gives it generously so that our confusion is only for a short bit. Our posture then is to say, God, what is it you are doing? How are you moving? How are we to respond to you? How are we to follow you? How are we to wait in you? And allow that wisdom just kind of roll out of us as he opens our eyes to see what he's doing. What do we want to do with this week, our task? Hold to his promises a little while longer. There's some sense of desperation here. That in the sorrow and the anguish, we don't want to hold on. We want to let go. We want to give up. We want to slide back into old ways. We want to find shortcuts to God's blessing. We want to do a whole bunch of things just to get out of the discomfort. You ever live there? I don't want to be in this discomfort anymore. And I'm not suggesting that you live in discomfort because you enjoy it. But realize that the discomfort is actually for a purpose. And we need to just, I ask you just to hold on a bit longer. Trust that the promise will be delivered in time. The joy will come. Just hold on a little bit longer. Be an overcomer. Endure. Press on just a bit longer. The promise will come. The task this week is to hold on to his promises just a little bit longer. The ask for this week is, God, give us wisdom. Solomon is a hero in many ways early in his life. Why? Because when God asked him for anything he wanted, what did he say? Wisdom. Of anything that the Lord God of the universe could give me, Solomon says, I want wisdom. And I think, what better thing for us, even in our day, to be asking God for? God, give me wisdom. Help me see you. Help me understand you. Help me discern what it is that you're doing in these situations. Help me not to run so quickly with all the answers I think I have, but help me to stop and pause and rest in the fact that you have a bigger plan and you're willing and interested to give me answers. God wants you to understand. You understand that, right? God doesn't want you to be in the dark. He does not want you to be in chaos. He wants you to understand his ways. Father, give me wisdom. I will confess, I lack wisdom. I lack discernment. I lack intelligence. I lack abilities. I lack a lot of things. But I know God has all things. And if I lack and I ask, he will give. If I lack what he has and I ask, he will give it. Father, give me wisdom. Because wisdom allows you to see the joy and the sorrow. Wisdom allows you to see the patient endurance needed while we're waiting for him to come back. And wisdom is obviously the key to understanding. The promises are fulfilled in that. God, give me wisdom. Give us wisdom. We know that you desire great things for us, Father. Help us understand. Let's pray. God, we know you to be true. We know you to be wise. We know you to be everything. And we know ourselves to be weak and incapable and short-sighted in so many ways. I pray that we would be people that hold on to your promises just a little bit longer. That we be people that we would be people that, one, admit that we don't know, and that we would be quick to ask you for wisdom. And we know, God, that if we ask, you will give generously. I pray for us that we would be a people that prays, that we would be a people that seeks you, that we would be people that faithfully follows you, not just days at a time, but years, decades at a time. I pray, God, that we would remember that there's a big story, that where we are is not where you want us to be, that we were made for more than what we're doing. I pray, God, that you would just solidify that truth in our minds, that we'd hear the promises of God and that we'd walk faithfully. God, help us to endure until we see Jesus' glorious face again. And we pray this in his name. Amen.